The reading is taken from John 21, verses 1 to 14. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 meters. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Brilliant. Thanks very much, Sarah, for reading so clearly. Very good morning, everyone. My name's John, and it's my privilege to lead us through John 21 this morning. But as we come to God's word, let's first ask for God's help. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of having your word in front of us in a language that we can understand. We thank you for the power of your word, and we long that you'd be at work ministering to our hearts this morning and changing us by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've had a tragic year where our fragility and our lack of control has been exposed. It's a painful reminder, but also a very important reminder. I don't know about you, but I'm someone who really struggles when they get ill or injured. And I'm not so much talking about physical recovery. I mean my attitude and the state of my heart. I can remember a few occasions when my wife, Rachel, has gone out of her way to lovingly care for me when I've been ill, bringing me a cup of water, sitting with me for company, doing her best to encourage me. Her loving actions have often been met with grumpiness and self-pity on my part. Why? Well, at root, it's down to pride. You see, I'm far more self-dependent than I care to admit. I struggle with the clear reality that I can't do it in my own strength. And being ill or being injured merely exposes the heart problem that's there. Perhaps you're like me and you too struggle with self-dependence because of pride. Or perhaps you're someone who depends on themselves because you've been sadly let down by others on many occasions. Well, there's a really important question that the Bible is going to help us to answer this morning, and it's this: why shouldn't I depend on myself? Why shouldn't I depend on myself? Well, over the Easter period, we've been working through John's eyewitness account of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we come to the final chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 21. And we'll be looking at verses 1 to 14 under two simple headings. Firstly, the Lord who provides. The human author of this Gospel, John, was there as Jesus died on the cross for sinners. John was there to see Jesus' empty tomb. John was there on both of the occasions in chapter 20 when the risen Jesus appeared to his disciples. John witnessed these events and he believed. And we saw last Sunday evening the great aim of John's gospel in John 20, verses 30 and 31. Let me read it. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John knows with certainty that because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, he has received eternal life. And John has written these things so that we might believe too. So with this conclusion, it's job done, case closed, book finished, surely. Well, no, it's not actually. John has a vitally important epilogue to the book in chapter 21. Please look with me at verses 1 to 3. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. The disciples have had their lives literally turned upside down after meeting Jesus and committing to follow him. They've witnessed a man like no other, with power over nature, power over sickness, even power over death. They've learned from the words of a teacher in whom is light and life. Before meeting Jesus, a number of the 12 were professional fishermen from Galilee. And after encountering the risen Lord Jesus, they get back on board a fishing boat to perform a night's work. We're not told the reason why. We are told that John, son of Zebedee, the author, is one of the seven, as is Peter. As usual, it's Peter who takes the initiative and the lead. They work for hours, toiling. But did you notice in verse 3 that at the end of the night, they hadn't even caught a single small fish? What a frustrating time. But things are about to take an astonishing turn. Look with me at verses 4 to 6. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your nets on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Well, the disciples' nightly haul is about to go from the ridiculous to the sublime. A man comes into faint view on the shore. And notice that at this point in the story, the disciples are not aware that this man is Jesus. He calls to them in a very informal but warm way. "Friends," or more literally, "lads," or "children." He asks them a question, "Haven't you any fish?" And it's now at their point of real discouragement and need that the risen Jesus appears to them. And notice that they acknowledge their need. "No, we don't have any fish." So this man instructs them to throw their net on the right side of the boat. We're not told whether the disciples obeyed willingly or grudgingly. They were seasoned fishermen, and they didn't even know the identity of the man giving the direction. Nevertheless, they do as this man says, and they receive a bounteous catch of fish. So many large fish that these seven strong men weren't able to lift the net into the boat. This is clearly miraculous provision. And I love the next detail. Please look with me at the start of verse 7. "Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" In the face of miraculous provision, John, the disciple who Jesus loved, hits the nail on the head. That man on the shore is Jesus. The disciples weren't able to recognize the figure on the beach before now. But having spent so much time with the Lord, John knows him. He sees the abundant, lavish provision that they've received. He knows that Jesus must be behind it. It couldn't be anyone else. And Peter's reaction is great too. As soon as he realizes that the man is Jesus, he quickly makes himself more presentable, wrapping his outer garment round him. And then without further hesitation, leaps into the water to get to Jesus as quickly as possible. The provision of Jesus is at the very forefront of this passage. And actually, it's been a continual theme running throughout John's Gospel. Think of the great signs of Jesus that point to his provision. Jesus turned about 600 litres of water into the very best wine in John chapter 2. Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fish in chapter 6. And so much was provided that 12 basketfuls were left uneaten. These are miracles of supreme abundance. But the best was yet to come. You see, Jesus' ultimate provision was himself. He willingly gave himself as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, as a lamb without blemish on the cross. And he taught in John 6 that we must feed on his flesh and drink his blood. In other words, we must believe on his death in our place as payment for our sin. And what did Jesus provide for us on the cross? eternal life. Jesus taught in John 10 that he has come that those who believe in him might have life and have it to the full. Now in John 21, Jesus is the risen Lord. He's the Lord who provides. Well, last Thursday we had a birthday in our family. Our eldest son, Elijah, turned 4. And it's fair to say that there are some great toys available for 4-year-olds. A certain male in our household was very excited to see them opened. And I think Elijah was looking forward to it as well. I built Elijah a sit-in car earlier in the week, and we had fun together on the patio playing with it. And after returning inside, I fetched some batteries for Elijah's design and drill race car set. And moments after assembling this race car, we were ushered through to the kitchen where Rachel unveiled a chocolate fudge cake and candles for Elijah. It was very happy times. And if we pause there, just think how ridiculous it would have been if Elijah had said, "Thanks, Mummy and Daddy, but next year, please leave me to it and I'll sort myself out." It's ludicrous, isn't it? It's obvious that Elijah needs the provision of his parents. He's dependent on us. And as we read these verses in John 21 and think about the miraculous provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a clear response, isn't there? We need to be those who depend on Jesus. Those who recognize that it's only through his death in our place that we can receive eternal life. Life in all its fullness. Perhaps you're somebody listening today who wouldn't call themselves a Christian. Did you notice that the disciples labored all night to catch fish, yet they caught nothing? But by following the words of Jesus, they enjoyed miraculous provision. And we can labor our whole lives trying to earn favor with God, and it will amount to nothing. It takes real humility to see the reality that depending on ourselves is fruitless. We aren't in control of our lives. God is. As sinners, we need to be saved. Only Jesus Christ can save us. Will you ask him to? Perhaps you're someone listening today who is a Christian, someone who depends fully on the salvation that Jesus purchased with his blood on the cross. Let me ask you, how is your prayer life at the moment? Prayer is a real barometer of our dependence on God. If we think that we can achieve things on our own strength, then there's little incentive to pray. Prayer is also a real barometer of our view of God's power. Do we eagerly expect his miraculous provision? There are some great regular prayer meetings going on in the life of our church family. There's our monthly central prayer meeting on Wednesday. There's our monthly parish prayer meeting. And there's our weekly Saturday night prayer meeting. Ask yourself this: what better use is there for my time? It's helpful too to think through our personal prayer lives. Are we in a good daily habit of depending on the Lord's provision in this way? There's also a great benefit in praying in pairs or small groups. Why not ask a close friend or a spouse to pray with you? One of the privileges of prayer is that it allows us to reflect on and give thanks for all of the blessings in life. Just as John recognized the Lord Jesus through this miracle, through his provision, through his goodness, over time, we can see more and more of God's goodness and provision as we see our needs met and the blessings that God lavishes on us. What an exciting thing it is to pray to the God who miraculously provides. Well, we've seen the Lord who provides. Secondly, and more briefly, the Lord who serves. Let's pick up the action in verse 9. When the disciples landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." It's a beautiful sight to see a meal cooking when you're hungry, isn't it? And after reaching the shore, having worked all night, the disciples must have loved the sight of this barbecued food. Jesus encourages the disciples to bring some of the catch, but he's already been hard at work behind the scenes, preparing fish and bread for the eight of them to eat. And just in case they're still hungry after the first course, there are 153 fresh fish for them to enjoy. It's extremely unlikely that this number, 153, has any particular significance. Rather, it's an eyewitness insight into a miraculous catch. The fish were counted. This must have been one of the biggest hauls that they'd ever taken, rivaling the catch recorded in Luke chapter 5. And did you notice that these weren't 153 minnows? They caught 153 large fish. As we've seen already, Jesus' provision is abundant. But he doesn't just provide for them and leave it at that. He's also there to serve them. Did you notice Jesus' warm invitation in verse 12? "Come and have breakfast." These are the words of a master who cares for his disciples. He knows their needs and he loves them dearly. Please look with me at the second half of verse 12. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. As Jesus hands out the food, there are echoes of John chapter 13. There, if you remember, Jesus served his disciples during a meal by washing their feet. That was shortly before his death on the cross. It's clear from this passage that the risen Jesus is the same Jesus, the same master who serves. But he's also different. Did you notice in verse 12 that there doesn't appear to be a clear recognition of Jesus physically? Here, just like with John in the boat, the disciples seem to recognize Jesus by his very nature. They recognize him because of who he is. He's the Lord who provides abundantly, and the Lord who serves in humility. The final verse in the passage is easy to gloss over, but it's important. This was the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Jesus is revealed to them and to others on multiple occasions to help them to grasp the truth that he's alive. It's principally for their benefit and for our benefit. And throughout this whole passage, Jesus is focused on serving their needs. Just think, the disciples have failed to catch anything after a discouraging night fishing. Jesus appears and he provides. The disciples are ravenous after their labours. Jesus has been up early and hard at work preparing them breakfast. And we'll see this theme continuing with Jesus' reinstatement of Peter in the second half of chapter 21. That's exactly what Peter needs. It's very important as we read this passage to remember who Jesus really is. Jesus is God. He's the risen Lord of Revelation chapter 1, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. His face is like the sun, shining in all of its brilliance. He is supreme and majestic and glorious over all of creation. And yet this man, this Jesus, is the Lord who serves. Well, not so long ago, Rachel and I moved house. And it's fair to say that the new place needed a lot of fixing up. For a period of several months, I was using free evenings to strip wallpaper and generally attempt to reorder things. Rachel's grandfather, George, a man approaching 90, was determined to help us. And at the end of an evening's work, I'd often find George lying on the floor, working hard to sand down the skirting boards. George was a man who had no point to prove and nothing to earn. It wasn't his place to lie on the ground sanding skirting boards. But he gladly did it anyway. And if George's service blows us away with his humility, how much more the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, with limitless power, supreme authority, and unrivaled worth. And yet he humbled himself to death on a cross. And he humbles himself to serve the disciples and to serve us. The right response is surely to marvel at the Lord Jesus and to praise him. We don't deserve his provision. We don't deserve his love. We're not worthy to serve him, let alone for him to serve us. And yet, he has served us. And he continues to serve us, seated at the right hand of the Father in the glory of heaven. Is this your view of the Lord Jesus? Are you continually amazed at him? Let's pray together. Father God, we bow before you and we want to praise you for the Lord Jesus. We want to praise you for his miraculous provision. Provision to the disciples in this story, but also his provision on the cross as we've seen in John's Gospel. We praise you, Lord, and thank you for the way in which Jesus lovingly serves us. And we pray, Father, that you'd change our hearts. You'd give us a right dependency on you, that we'd recognize that we're not in control, that you are, and that we'd look to you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd expand and enlarge our view and our understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ, our great Lord and Saviour. And we pray this in his name. Amen.